All right, let's turn in our Bibles here to 2 Kings chapter 23 and find verse 31. We're at the tail end of the chapter as we're being introduced to the next of a long line of kings in the nation of Israel, in the southern section there in Judah. I'm going to back up just a verse to verse 30 of chapter 23. And remind us here of what it says that after Josiah had died, his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And then it says that the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. That's where we begin this evening. Josiah's life has ended, and his ministry, his kingship now has come to a close. He was a great king, if you remember. Last week we discussed that, how he had done many great things in the nation. He did all that he could to reform Judah. The Bible tells us in verse 25 of this chapter that there was no one like him, no king like him before or after. And yet he had served for 31 years, and during that 31 years, he did all within the realm of possibility, all within his own power, to bring the nation up from the depths of degradation that it had really plummeted to. But it wasn't enough. 31 years just simply wasn't enough to bring the nation into a full recovery. In fact, we see here in these first couple of verses that in less than 3 months after his death, they went right back to the same evil as always, doing the same things as always, only now under the leadership of a new king, and that was a king of their own choosing. You see in verse 30 where we read how the people chose for themselves to anoint him. They picked him. Now, here's what's interesting. Josiah, the prior king, the good guy, had four sons that we know of. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that, and it also tells us the birth order. Now, Jehoahaz was indeed his son. Jehoahaz became king in his stead. But what's interesting is that Jehoahaz, of all the four boys, was the youngest, which should have made him, according to Israeli tradition, the last one that should be sitting on the throne right now. But the people don't really seem to be too interested in God's preferences. They just wanted a guy who would give them whatever they wanted. And what they wanted was to be left undisturbed. They wanted things like they used to be. And that's exactly what Jehoahaz did. They returned immediately to the evil practices of their forefathers. And so Jehoahaz, though he was the youngest, and though he really had no right to claim the throne, he was put there by popular opinion. He won the contest. And much to Josiah's chagrin, if he was around to be aware of it, if his father Josiah had done anything during his time as king to rouse the people from their spiritual slumber, his son Jehoahaz put them right back to sleep, and in very short order. I would suggest to you, it's highly unlikely that Jehoahaz rebuilt all the pagan altars and all the idol temples that his father had destroyed. That would have taken some time, and he was only in power for 3 months, mind you. So I doubt that in those 3 months he had gone and undone everything materially that his father had worked to destroy. You can go back a chapter or two, and you can read all about how Josiah had really given himself to the destruction of all of these temples and altars and places. He did a lot of work in that area. So 3 months, I think, would be a little too short amount of time to rebuild it all. But what this does is to remind us that idolatry really is nothing more of a heart issue than anything else. It's more of a heart issue than anything else. None of us needs access to forbidden things in order to crave or covet them. For a lot of us, the things that we crave the most and covet the most are beyond our reach, but that doesn't stop us from coveting them or believing that they could make life better if we could only secure them for ourselves. That is idolatry, even if you don't have the idol in your possession. Jehoahaz did a fine job of leading the nation back to idolatry without the help of any altars or temples in the span of three short months. And because idolatry is a matter of the heart, you and I could easily do the same thing in less than 3 minutes. Idolatry is more readily accessible than the idols themselves. And oftentimes we go there in our heart because it's what we covet. Now, for the last 30 years, during Josiah's reign, last 31 years to be precise, I suppose there wasn't much of a reason to believe that judgment was just around the corner. In fact, for three decades in a row, there had been a seeming sort of climb back into a pursuit of holiness and sort of a collective resurgence in the direction of the things of God. And you might have thought that judgment was now no longer an issue. Unless, of course, you were paying attention to what was recently rediscovered in God's law during Josiah's reign. You remember that they uncovered the scroll, the book of the law, in the very temple in which they supposedly worshipped. And there in that law was all of the things that we're talking about, God's impending judgment for anyone who committed the sins that they had been busy committing. So I guess you wouldn't really think that judgment was around the corner unless, of course, you were paying attention to the Bible. And of course, unless you had been paying attention to what the prophets had been saying. And maybe on a less spiritual note, you had been paying attention to history. Because if you remember, it wasn't long before that their northern brothers in Israel fell to the Assyrians. So there was plenty of signs. In spite of the reform, in spite of the three decades of climbing back into or working toward godliness once again, there was still plenty of evidence that they were headed toward judgment. Yet how many people in Judah were living with deliberate naivety? Just maybe thinking, well, what happened to the people in Israel isn't going to happen to us down here in Judah. They continued to live without any real faith or belief in what Scripture said. Judgment was no doubt coming if they had their eyes open and their ears were listening. But for most of these guys, it's going to catch them off guard. The judgment that's coming is going to catch them completely unaware, because no matter how often they were warned, whether verbally by a prophet or a messenger, or symbolically through things around them circumstantially, all of the warnings seem to just go over their head. And the initial scare of the warning, if there ever was any scare at all, quickly wore off, and it wasn't long before life went back to normal. We see that here in the first few verses, where in, 90 days, 3 months, 12 weeks, life was exactly back to normal, if you want to call it normal. And I guess that's what most people really want in the end. They don't want necessarily a spirit-filled life, though they may call themselves a Christian. They don't necessarily want a God-honoring life, even though they may go to church. It isn't necessarily a Christ-centered life that they're after, just a normal one. There's a lot of people that just want normal, and I hear that perhaps now more than maybe I ever have. We just want to get back to normal. We just hope that things will one day return to the way they were. What? What do we mean by that? Where nobody was paying attention to spiritual things? Where we all went to work and we didn't really think about anything, we just kind of carried on and we all just lived life without any second thought toward God or what he might be doing or what he might be trying to teach us or what he's attempting to show us. Normal life, meaning that life where God was kind of a second thought, where Jesus kind of took a back seat. Is that the normal life we're craving to return to? Because they were, and they went back as soon as they possibly could. Jehoahaz takes the throne, and he was only on the throne for 3 months. It didn't even necessarily take him the whole 3 months to get back to the evil that they were doing beforehand. For all we know, it happened within the span of a week. In verse 33, it says, "Now Pharaoh Necho," this is the Pharaoh of Egypt, "he put Jehoahaz in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem." That's why his reign only lasted 3 months. Egypt came in and abducted him. And Pharaoh imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold, which is a gob of money. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah. So this would be Jehoahaz's brother, also Josiah's son. Made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So we'll call him Jehoiakim because that was the name that was chosen for him by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz, the first brother, and went to Egypt, and that's where he died. Now here we go. No sooner are the people mourning over the death of King Josiah. Okay, you remember that this King Josiah was a good king. And 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 24 says that when he died, all of the people mourned his death. So this was that was a sad day in Judah for all of the people. But no sooner are they done mourning for the death of their beloved King Josiah when they're suddenly being faced with the shock of their new king Jehoahaz being kidnapped. So this is all happening in rapid succession. On top of that is the imminent threat of Egypt encroaching upon them, having become now a great threat, an imminent threat, an immediate threat. They have imposed, Egypt has imposed heavy taxation upon the people of Judah, which would weaken the economy to the point, hopefully, in Egypt's strategy, weaken them to a point where they would be forced into a position of dependence upon Egypt, their oppressor. This is the goal. Heavy taxation. Make you dependent on us. And so this should have been a wake-up call for the people of Judah. That's my guess. I can't say exactly what God is up to here, though we're given plenty of clues, and in some cases we're outright told what he's doing. But right here, it seems to be God's merciful warning to people that are on the brink of judgment before judgment actually falls. God's known for this. He does it all the time. It's called long-suffering. The Bible says that he demonstrates patience in this way because it's his hope that people will repent of their sins and in mercy then come to him for the forgiveness before it's too late. So this should have been a wake-up call. It just seems to be going from bad to worse, and all of this within the span of 3 short months. But instead of repenting of their sins, all they ended up doing was adjusting to a more difficult life. Their life got a lot harder really quickly. And instead of repenting of their sins, instead of admitting their faults, instead of changing their ways, all they did was toughen their skin and harden their heart and figure out how to cope. That's what people typically do. You see this time and time again. When somebody's sins finally catch up with them, gets them in trouble, rarely will a person humble themselves and repent in brokenness before the Lord. Usually, they toughen up. They, knuckle under and just figure it out and figure out how to cope. We cannot pretend that unrepentant sins don't come without their own repercussions. And we know that when they do come, most people, instead of seeing it as a call to repent like Judah should have, they just hit the snooze button and go back to bed. They don't do anything about it. They ignore the warning. They ignore the alarm. You know what snooze buttons are. I can't stand them. They're the worst invention, okay? This is for anybody who enjoys a small bit of wisdom on this issue. All that does is ruin the quality of the last half hour of sleep you got to have, okay? That's all a snooze button does. So get rid of it. I never use them. Didn't even know if my phone had one. So this afternoon, I set my alarm on my phone for 1 minute from that time. And when it went off, I checked to see if there was a snooze button. Sure enough, there is. Never knew because I never use it. But people do that in the spiritual realm all too often. They actually get used to hitting the snooze button. They postpone repentance. I'll do it later. They won't make changes because the changes are too hard. I'll make them later. All too late, they realize that by the time they wake up, they've missed the boat. In verse 35, it says, Jehoiakim then You remember they're under heavy taxation because of Egypt. Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh as requested, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now here's what's interesting about this individual. Not only is King Jehoiakim not repenting, he's actually learning to what you and I would call make the best of a bad situation. At the very time that he is exacting silver and gold from everybody else, he's actually busy building a luxury home for himself. He's learning to make the best out of a bad situation. How do I know this? The prophet Jeremiah was around at that time, and he was saying some very unpopular things to some very powerful kings. And here's what he wrote in his book concerning King Jehoiakim. In chapter 22 of the book of Jeremiah, he says, "Destruction is certain for Jehoiakim, who builds his palace with forced labor. By not paying wages, he builds injustice into its walls and oppression into its door frames and ceilings." He says, "I will build a magnificent palace with huge rooms and many windows, paneled throughout with fragrant cedar and painted a lovely red. But a beautiful palace doesn't make a great king. Why did your father Josiah reign so long? Because he was just and right in all his dealings. That's why God blessed him. He made sure that justice and help were given to the poor and needy, and everything went well for him. Isn't that what it means to know me?" asks the Lord. Jeremiah continues in writing to the king, "But you are full of selfish greed and dishonesty. You murder the innocent. You oppress the poor and reign ruthlessly. Therefore, this is the Lord's decree of punishment against King Jehoiakim, who succeeded his father Josiah on the throne. His family isn't going to weep for him when he dies. His subjects won't even care that he's dead. He'll be buried like a dead donkey, dragged out of Jerusalem and dumped outside the gate." Well, sometimes I think that instead of trying to make the best out of a bad situation, we should just maybe get ourselves out of the situation. That's maybe what Jehoiakim should have done, because in making the best out of a bad situation, he only incurred doom for himself. If you can get out of a bad situation, why would you stay in it? Because you don't want to make the hard decision that's required to get out? Let me say something. If we decide to stay in a situation that we claim is bad, it only says that we don't really want to get out of the situation at all, no matter how terrible we might claim it to be. Don't know what it is, but there must be something about it that we enjoy. Or maybe it's that we so dislike God's alternative that we would rather stay in the painful situation that we're in. Even though it's hard on us, even though we're making it difficult for the people around us, we're still not going to change, because somehow, a bad situation serves our interests. And so we make the best out of it, because even still, we refuse to repent. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The temptations in your life, the difficulties in your life, the trials in your life are no different from what others experience. God's faithful, and he's not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability. With that trial, he's going to also provide a way of escape." See, but the problem is, all too often, we don't really like the way of escape that God provides for us. We don't always appreciate what God says it's going to take to change our situation. And so we decide to stay in that situation. We decide to remain in sin. We don't come up from among the situation. We don't come up from among the sinful people around us. We don't repent of anything. We remain in it because we don't want to. I mean, we want God's will, but in the end, we prove that we don't really want God's will. So the question tonight is, do we want to do the Lord's will or do we not? Jehoiakim certainly didn't. Not at all. Because God's will for him was just too expensive. Jeremiah has a lot to say to this particular king. In chapter 26 of the book of Jeremiah, it's recorded how the king Jehoiakim didn't appreciate what any prophet was saying to him. He actually had the prophet Uriah retrieved from... He knew his life was in danger and he ran away to Egypt. The king had him hunted down in Egypt by a bounty hunter, brought back so that the king could slaughter him. He didn't appreciate what people were saying to him on behalf of God. Listen to this in chapter 36 of the book of Jeremiah. During the fourth year that Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, was king in Judah, the Lord gave this message to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, get a scroll. Write down all my messages against Israel and Judah and the other nations. Begin with the first message back in the days of Josiah and write down every message you've given right up to the present time. Here's why. Perhaps the people of Judah will repent if they see in writing all the terrible things I've planned for them. Then I'll be able to forgive their sins and wrongdoings. So even still, God is holding out hope that there would be repentance. And so he tells Jeremiah, rewrite all your sermons and put them down in writing and then go and preach them again. Read it aloud in the hearing of all of the people. Well, Jeremiah says to Baruch, hey, Baruch. Baruch is the guy who wrote all of this down for Jeremiah. He was his scribe. He says, hey, Baruch, since I can't leave, I think Jeremiah was locked up. He says, you're going to have to take all my old sermons and read them on the Lord's Day in front of everybody. And on the day of fasting, he says, when everybody's gathered together, you read it and then see what happens. Maybe they'll repent. So Baruch does that. He goes and he reads it in front of all the people, all of the officials, everybody who's gathered. They hear it and they're afraid. They take it to heart. And one of them actually tells Baruch that him and Jeremiah better go hide because he needs to go and tell the king all of these things. So they take the scroll and they go to the king. And the king sends to bring the scroll. A man named Jehudai brings the scroll and he begins to read it to the king as all of his officials stood by. We're told in verse 22 that it was late autumn when this was happening. And the king was in a winterized part of the palace, sitting in front of a fire to keep warm. In the New King James, it says that he was in a chamber. You get the idea that he's in this inner sort of secret room, private, and this is where now he is when he is hearing the message from God concerning the judgment that's coming in hopes of bringing him to repentance. Whenever Jehudai finished reading three or four columns of that scroll, the king would take his knife and cut off that section of the scroll and then throw it into the fire, section by section, until the whole scroll was burned up. Neither the king nor his officials showed any signs of fear or repentance at what they had heard. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah begged the king not to burn the scroll, he wouldn't listen. And just as was predictable, the king commanded his officials to go and arrest Baruch and Jeremiah, but they couldn't find them. If we fall away, it's not because God hasn't given us a way out. God has given, even though judgment is just around the corner, God is still reaching out to Jehoiakim, the king, in hopes that he will take the way of escape. And so by the time judgment does fall, it won't be because God hasn't given us a way out. It will be because we wouldn't take the way out when God offered it. Because we wouldn't listen to his messengers when they were sent to us, or as Jehoiakim did here, maybe you incinerate God's word in the chamber, the secret places of your heart. You hear the word of God, and like the king, you take a proverbial knife. As soon as you hear it, you cut it away from your conscience, and you burn it for good. You forget it forever. God will give us a way of escape. God will give us a way out before judgment falls. Will we take it? Will we make the necessary changes, no matter how hard they are, to get ourselves out of the mess that we've created? Will we repent of our sins? Or will we continue on as if nothing's wrong? Hit the snooze button one more time and roll over, go back to sleep. In chapter 24, in verse 1, it says that in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal or servant for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Well, repentance was offered and repentance was refused. Now, God is bringing judgment. It's not happening all at once, but he is bringing judgment. Nobody on this planet can have as low a regard for God's truth as Jehoiakim did and not find themselves sooner or later losing the battle on multiple fronts like Jehoiakim was, even if you're a king. He proves it. You cannot disregard God's word and not find eventually that you're losing in every area of life. You're failing. You can't hold it together over here, nor can you hold it together over there. And you're sinking over there, and you're derailed over here, and pretty soon the whole thing is going to collapse. Maybe not yet. Might take time, but eventually it will. And in the back of your mind, in the haunts of your own conscience, you know that it's true. You're worried about it. But when you get to that point, what's interesting is that your heart has already become so hard that you refuse to repent even still, just like Jehoiakim. And I want you to notice something. Notice how Egypt is no longer the problem. Remember how Egypt used to be the problem? Remember how it was Jehoiakim's brother that was kidnapped by the Egyptians? It's not the Egyptians anymore. It's now the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and the Syrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites. Not to mention, of all of these, God himself. God himself has now turned against Judah and against the king and against all who are unrepentant in sin. And he has pitted himself against every one of them. Look at verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight. Why? Because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. This was happening at the commandment of the Lord. That's why this came upon Judah. We couldn't be clearer about that in Scripture. Guys, long-term spiritual neglect, living a life where you have for too long now neglected spiritual things, it's always eventually going to come back to bite you. The Bible says so clearly that God is not mocked, that anyone who chooses a lifestyle of unrepentant sin will reap what they sow, and that if they choose to sow seeds of unrighteousness, if they choose to sow seeds of sin, they will eventually reap death. The ongoing practice of sin carries the probability of one day destroying your life, no matter what sin that was. And there's a lot of them out there that people think are small ones. Doesn't take much to destroy a life. For Adam and Eve, it only took an apple. What do you think it would take to destroy yours? It doesn't take much sin to destroy a life. Should that sin be allowed to continue perpetually without any repentance? And it often does so without warning and without remedy. It'll come when you aren't expecting it, and it will devastate you to the point that you'll never recover. Every day that you refuse to turn from your sin is another day of spiritual roulette, where you don't know whether that gun is going to stop clicking and start firing. In verse 5, it says, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. And then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. That now would be Josiah's grandson. And the king of Egypt didn't come out of his land anymore, because the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So now at this point, Babylon has begun to rise in power. Egypt now has begun to shrink away. Babylon has actually begun to take captives from Judah. They have already made a brief invasion in verse 1. We saw that. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. And among those that have already been taken captive from Judah, among them, Daniel. This is the prophet Daniel. He wrote a book called Daniel. It's in the Bible. That would also include then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have a kind of a starring role in the book of Daniel. Remember them if you are familiar with the account of the fiery furnace. They were taken captive now by Babylon. This would be the first of 3 deportations, each one sequentially worse than the one before it, but this is the first one. And this initial deportation, being the first of 3, was by comparison the mildest of them. The reason for that is explained by a scholar named Whitcomb. He says this. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 6, that Nebuchadnezzar had, quote, bound Jehoiakim in fetters, shackles, to carry him to Babylon, end quote. But before the plan was fulfilled, something of urgent importance happened that caused Nebuchadnezzar to change his mind. He received word that his father had died in Babylon on August 15th. This is all very accurately recorded in history. He even knows the month and the day. Going on, he says, realizing that the throne was now in jeopardy, Nebuchadnezzar was forced to appoint Jehoiakim to promise loyalty as a servant. And then Nebuchadnezzar took the short route across the Arabian desert to Babylon, end quote. He hightailed it out of there. And when he says the short route across the Arabian desert to Babylon, another commentary I read suggests that the route he took was 500 miles and that he traveled that 500 miles in 2 weeks. 2 weeks seems like a long time to travel, but that was actually really, really fast when you're on foot or horse or camel or whatever it was that he rode. And the fact that it took him several weeks meant that he was probably gone for much longer than that, which would explain what it said at the latter half of verse 1 when it told us that Jehoiakim was a vassal or a servant for 3 years, but then turned and rebelled against him. Why? Well, because he's out of the picture. He's out of the picture. At any rate, this deportation was the first of 3, and it served as yet another wake-up call for the people of Judah. Final judgment hasn't fallen yet. This is maybe stage 1. And they still have every bit a chance to repent as they ever did, because final judgment hasn't fallen yet. And yet, what do they do? Well, verse 8 says, Jehoiachin, he rises to power, 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. There, we've got a wake-up call. The Lord is being patient. The Lord is being merciful. The Lord is beginning judgment, but he's still giving them time. And yet again, the king and all the people with him slept right through the alarm. They're carrying on with the same traditional evil that we have seen so often as we've gone through the history of Israel's kings. Only we're finally at a point at the tail end of this book where the nation is absolutely crumbling. Absolutely crumbling. They are not holding together, but barely. If they can't feel it spiritually, you'd think they'd be feeling it financially or see it politically, maybe. But no, they don't. Life just keeps on rolling along. They got a new king. He's just like the last one, who was just like the last one, who was just like many before him. Pretty normal, still fairly comfortable, still refusing to change anything or repent of any sin. And so we're going to just adjust to the new hardness of life that we've been dealt and keep going along as usual for a few more months anyway. For a few more months anyway. You notice that this king is only on the throne for 3 months before something else terrible happens. Verse 10 says, "It was at that time that the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up again." There they are again. "Coming up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon." They surrendered themselves to the king. "And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just like the Lord said was going to happen. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen, and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon." This is the second deportation, and you'll notice how much worse this was than the first, far more severe, and yet the next one would be absolute. So here we are, phase two of judgment. Still time to repent. Another wake-up call. Just slowly crumbling, gaining momentum, destructive momentum as we move along. Because remember, the fall of Jerusalem didn't happen all at once. It crumbled for a long time before it finally collapsed. And for that reason, ancient Jerusalem really becomes, for you and I, a really good illustration. The way that it crumbled for a long time before it finally collapsed, it's actually a pretty good illustration for the life of a person who mistakenly believes that unresolved sin issues will just go away or get better on their own. This is the one who won't repent, but just kind of hangs on in life and toughens up and keeps going in the same sinful direction, even though it's not working, and life keeps getting a little worse, incrementally worse, never knowing when it's going to get around to collapsing. So ancient Jerusalem is a good illustration for that person who believes that without repentance, without making any changes, without having to do the hard thing, without having to take God's way of escape, it'll just kind of get better anyway. Because it won't. Jerusalem proves it. It's a good illustration of anybody who thinks that just because they have a brief period of rare spiritual zeal somewhere in their history, like we saw in King Hezekiah or King Josiah, anyone who thinks that that might be enough to protect them from any further consequences of unrepentant sin, we know by reading Jerusalem's history that that won't happen for us. If God wouldn't spare Jerusalem, what makes us think that he would spare you or I for playing the same game? See, maybe they thought they were safe there in Judah because they had some kind of a connection to God. And maybe like us, we believe that since we have some kind of a connection with God, maybe we're exempt from the promise that sin ends in death. Maybe we don't think that applies to us. Well, I'll tell you that if you're flirting with that and you're playing with fire, that's evidence that you don't have a connection with God. So it would be wrong for you to bank on a promise of God that wasn't made for people who trifle with sin as if they had nothing to fear. But I don't know if we ever really think about it that way. Unfortunately, I don't know that Judah really ever put two and two together either. In verse 17, it says, the king of Babylon then made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now, if you're able to keep track of all of the names that are being mentioned tonight and the relation that they have to one another, this Zedekiah that has just been appointed to the throne by the king of Babylon is actually Josiah's son as well. So we had Jehoahaz, and then we had Jehoiakim, and now we have Zedekiah, all three brothers. None of them were Josiah's firstborn. None of them. Changed his name to Zedekiah. He was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. The people here now, even after the second phase of judgment has come, after the second deportation, they're still sleeping through the alarm. By the way, in this second deportation, many others were carried into captivity. In the first one, they lost Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, but in this second phase, they lost Ezekiel too. Now, he was a great prophet of God. He also has a book in the Old Testament bearing his name. But they keep losing those very important individuals who still had any semblance of bravery left in them enough to speak the truth of God to people that they knew might kill them for it. In other words, with every phase of judgment that comes, the voice of God grows quieter in the land of Judah. God will do that to you. If you don't want him, he turns the volume down on his own voice. He won't speak to you as loudly as he used to or as clearly as you remember. And if that becomes the case, if you find yourself in a spot where you just can't hear him anymore, you might want to take a good assessment of your spiritual life and find out whether or not you have somewhere along the way refused to deal with unresolved sin issues, and you won't repent of things that you know are wrong or used to know were wrong. And if you're in a position right now where you know hard changes and difficult decisions need to be made, but you're not willing to make them because of the pain you'll feel in doing so, even though it means salvation, even though it means taking God's offer of escape, you won't do it, then you might ask yourself if perhaps that's not the reason why you can't hear God's voice so clearly anymore. Oftentimes we just pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, but we never hear answers. Well, why aren't we hearing answers? Why aren't we hearing him? Why is he not speaking? Is it that he's not speaking, or has his voice grown quiet for a reason? In verse 20, it says, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. That's Zedekiah there rebels against the king of Babylon as if the king of Babylon was the problem. If I could holler down through the halls of history to Zedekiah's ears, I would say, listen, Zedekiah, the king of Babylon is not the problem. But good luck telling Zedekiah that, right? And people like him who suffer for their sins and for the sins of those before them that they have no interest in repenting of, the people who suffer and are reaping the consequences of unrepentant, sinful lifestyles, they can, more often than not, they just simply can't see or accept that it's their own sin that got them there. This isn't the king of Babylon's fault, Zedekiah. This is yours. This is your own sin that's wrecking your life. This is your own sin that's making you miserable. Ultimately, this isn't God's fault. Ultimately, this isn't the king of Babylon's fault. At this point, the king of Babylon is just obeying the God that Zedekiah refused to. And so in obedience to Zedekiah's God, the king of Babylon is coming to destroy. That's what God does. If we won't listen to him, he'll find somebody who will. He doesn't care how pagan and sinful they are. At least they're not as bad as the one who knows what they ought to do but won't do it. Doesn't the Bible say that they'll be beaten with many more stripes? So here's Zedekiah thinking it's the king of Babylon. So he rebels against him as if that will help. Well, it won't. It won't. The real problem is that Zedekiah has been sleeping through the alarm. All of his life, he's been hitting the snooze button. And there comes a point where for anybody, if what God has done already isn't loud enough to wake a person up, nothing will or can. Where is that point? At what point do we get so bad that we're somewhere between the second and third phase of judgment? I don't know. How bad does a person's life need to get before they realize that something should be done? Should it take a second deportation? Should it even take a first? I would pray that we'd have more sensitive hearts than that, that at the first sign of God's displeasure, we're crushed. Just crushed. God, what do I have to do? Anything. I mean, it shouldn't take heaps of sin and years of transgression to make you finally realize, well, I should probably change something. It ought to be, or at least I for myself would want a conscience that's sensitive enough, a spirit that's sensitive enough, that on the very first onset of understanding that God is no longer really pleased with me, that I would come on my knees in repentance to the Lord, finding out whatever I have to do in order to make things right. How much would it take? How loud does the alarm need to be? Chapter 24 is done. We got one left. Chapter 25, we all know how this story ends. Exile. Phase 3 of God's judgment. The final deportation. We all know how the story ends. We've read it before. And maybe we haven't, but if we've been around the church for any length of time, you've probably seen it before. Because it's really not hard to tell where this is going. Not when you see it played out on the pages of Scripture, let alone when you see it being played out on somebody's life. Okay, there aren't going to be any surprises in chapter 25, nor will there be any surprises when we see somebody crash and burn after having watched them struggle for months and years to repent of sins that should have been ditched a long time ago. It's time to grow up and repent and move. And I'm concerned that maybe even we've got this happening here where we're playing Christianity and we've got a connection to God through this church, but there are still major sin issues. We're dragging our feet, making the decisions that need to be made in order to survive another day, but we won't. We won't. And I'll tell you, and not knowing how bad it may be for anybody who's out there, whether they're part of my church or just listening online or going to stumble across this message 20 years from now, you need to hear that every time you hit that spiritual snooze button, And every time you ignore God's offer of repentance, and every time you put off making the hard decision because it's just too hard a decision to make, you are, every time you do that, increasing the probability of waking up after it's too late. These guys are going to wake up. They're going to wake up. But they're going to wake up in Babylon. They're going to wake up one day and come to their senses far, far away from where they were meant to be. Far, far away from where God had stationed them. 500 miles. In the ancient days before vehicles and airplanes, 500 miles was a lifetime away. And it doesn't take long to get there. Sin is fast. Faster than any airplane, faster than any train. Sin can take you from the blessing of God to the curse of exile faster than we realize, gang. Much faster. Where are we headed this evening? I hope we're not headed for chapter 25. God doesn't want us to go to chapter 25. He doesn't want it to get that bad. Are there things in your life that need to change? Are there difficult decisions that need to be made? And do you already know what they are because God has already shown you? Then what's stopping you from making those decisions? Are there sins in your life that need to be put away? Are there transgressions that you need to repent of? And do you already know what they are because the Lord has already shown you? Why do you keep hitting the snooze button? What is it about these things that makes you think that you'll be exempt from what we see happening to God's beloved Jerusalem? The apple of his eye, his chosen people. Why would we think that we could escape the judgment that fell upon those who lived before us? Really, nothing's changed. God is still God. Faith is still faith. Obedience is still obedience. The requirements are virtually the same. If we're in a position this evening of unresolved sin issues that we don't want to deal with, and we're still slumbering, sleeping through the alarm, I pray that the Lord would utilize what we've learned here in the tragic lives of these evil kings as an alarm that will wake us up once and for all. That we no longer live a compromised life, but that we decide today and forever that we will follow Jesus Christ wherever he takes us. That we no longer hem and haw between the world and the kingdom of God, but that we know the trajectory we ought to walk and we go. It's my prayer for us tonight. And whoever you are out there, that you would continue to follow Jesus Christ without falling into the traps that we see so often becoming the deathbed for those who were meant to be God's people. Lord, we pray tonight that you would, in great mercy and patience, in spite of the fact, perhaps, of having already shown us many times what we need to do, show us once again and make it undeniably clear. So clear, Lord, that if indeed we do not repent, that we essentially seal our own fate and make judgment sure. Make it that clear, Lord. Let us see what your will is. If we're living in sin, bring us to our knees. Crush us before it's too late. If we're facing a trial, show us a way of escape. Give us what we need, the integrity that's required to make good on that way of escape. Help us, Lord, to do what we know we ought to do.
In Jesus' name, amen.